The opinions expressed on this program are those of the program hosts and their guests and are not necessarily those of WSTU, St. Mary's Episcopal Church, and Temple Beit Haim. Products that may be mentioned are not necessarily intended as an endorsement. Any reproduction or retransmission of this broadcast is strictly prohibited. And now, WPSL presents a priest and a rabbi. Call in with your questions and comments at 220-9788-220-WSTU. Now, here's your hosts.
One is DS, Stuart, Florida. This is Father Christian with his jacked up post-Disney voice. Disney ravaged me, wrecked my immune system. So here I am with this less than desirable radio voice that you might now run the other way and just turn the FM dial to 1455 AM, which I have no idea what that is. They're probably selling HSN products, but Dr. Durbin.
But I love the fact that you have this raspy radio voice, which is just wonderful. But let's go back. Let's go back. So, Father Anderson, you celebrated your anniversary.
Yes, sir.
And you went to
Disney World, and so we did the three thing. You know, we're Floridian residents, so we bought the three pass: the Animal Kingdom, the Magic Kingdom, and then of course Epcot. And so we just did three right in a row.
Wow.
Yeah. And so like no break.
Was it too much for you?
It was a lot, man. You don't expect it to be, but yeah, you're totally exhausted. But you didn't really do much. You just walked around and stood in line.
Yeah.
You know, we didn't have kids with us. We have no excuse.
Yeah.
I came back to work the next day. I was almost falling asleep in meetings. It's just, I don't know what it is, man.
It's too much screaming on that Peter Pan, and it's a small world.
I think, yeah, it's a small world. Just puts you into a deep meditation and just takes you into a different planet than once you put you to sleep. But I'm blaming it on the kids, man. There's germs everywhere. Here's the thing. Disney World does a lot of things really well, but what they need to do is learn from Royal Caribbean cruise ships to have the antiseptic wipe stuff everywhere, 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 everywhere. Disney, I know you're not listening to this radio show, but I'm telling you, those cruise ships have got it down because they realize if they get someone sick, the whole thing is over.
True.
And so just to have those everywhere or more bathrooms or something, but I'm just complaining.
But let's go back a little bit. A couple of weeks ago, we had talked about Alyssa Milano.
Uh-huh.
So, Father Anderson, did you get a chance to use that impactful and meaningful quote that you had told all of our listeners?
I have a confession. No, I have not talked about her take on existentialism and divine existentialism or divine metaphysics, really, is where she was going with it. I think divine metaphysics, which brings us to, you know, really where she's leaning into is, you know, Christian Science, not Scientology. Okay, so today, again, we're talking about misconceptions in Judaism and Christianity. We're talking about misconceptions in symbolism, misconceptions in theology, misconceptions in understanding of both faiths in general. And one of them is in Christian Science, it gets misconceived to be Scientology. And the biggest difference between the two is cost. Scientology is so much more expensive than Christian Science. Christian Science is free, right? And Christian Science is actually this. It's basically divine metaphysics. It's this way of understanding life in front of us, this existence through a spiritual lens, that everything, there's the physical is not realistic than what we see in front of us. So, you know, Rabbi Durbin, or let's just take it more personal for me. What I'm experiencing right now with my jacked up voice is not real. It is a figment. It is a claim that my mortal mind is saying. This is what Christian Science would say. It's a claim that my, from me being under this mortal understanding of this world, of God's love, that I need to realign myself with the understanding of God's love, because God's unconditional love for me is perfect and beautiful. And I have been made in his image since Genesis 1, right? So my job is, I got off course. So through prayer, through meditation, through reading the scripture, through reading Mary Baker Eddy stuff, science and health, then I align myself with the truth that actually I'm really made whole, and then sickness disappears. It's weird. I've seen
But we don't subscribe to the understanding that maybe it's your body's way of saying, hey, slow down. Take it in. Rest. Through those opportunities, then the body can heal.
Sure. And would could it be a both and that through the process of like, okay, so I've clearly gotten a little sick here, that process in Christian Science, which would say you need to head back to the scripture, head back to prayer, head back to peace, it's probably going to pull you back a little bit as well and calm everything down, because you've gotten way ahead of yourself. Now you're putting yourself in the mortal mind, as they say, and not in the divine mind. You need to spend more time in worship. You need to spend more time in the scripture. You need realigning yourself.
So how does that work for priests that happen to be under the weather, but yet you lead services, you take certain sacramental items, give them to the people with fear of contaminating others? How do you, as a priest, best prepare or try and stop germs from flowing from person to person?
Right. I mean, during the epiclesis, during the liturgy, there's a part where I actually lift up the bread, this big honking piece of bread with my hands. I'm going to break it in half. And this Sunday, I'm going to turn to the people and say, how big is your faith? How big is your faith? Could it conquer the germs on my hands? I'm kidding. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to do that at all. I'm going to put on gloves. I'm going to do it.
But this is the other thing. To use that example, right? To put on gloves, which, look, sanitarily wise, you know, it's a way of protection. But in a theological understanding, by wearing gloves, does that hamper the meaning of giving bread to the community?
I think from a theological aesthetic standpoint, it can definitely take away from the intimacy of the moment, right? Where you have, you know, I've been to soup kitchens where the people who are serving you food have gloves on, and just there's this lack of intimacy that's there. It's like this concern that you have something, a germ, right? So then we're celebrating the most sacred sacrament that we have. I mean, baptism and the Eucharist are the big two. I mean, the other five, confession, unction, ordination, we can go through all those later. But the big two, and a lot of denominations will agree on these two, are the Eucharist and baptism. Most just agree on baptism. But to have gloves in that moment, that this earthy way from dust to dust we come, and we're lifting up the body of Christ, this meal, this Passover meal in a way, which we could talk about at some point, right? Breaking of the bread, that I think I'd have to find a plan B where I have almost an assistant, if I don't recover by Sunday's Eucharist, who would, through the permission of my rector and or bishop, to be able to break that bread, because it's just going to, I think, look a little silly with gloves. It's a very sacred moment. I mean, the Eucharist is the most sacred moment for many Episcopalians, especially those who've come from the Catholic faith, who've come from other sacramental-based faiths, that this moment when they come up to receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ, this is it. This is it for, they prepared their hearts, their minds, their souls. The whole service was for this moment, to take the body and blood of Jesus. It's a restoration. It's a wholeness. It's a forgiveness. It's a healing. It's a renewal. And me doing that in blue hospital gloves might take away. Might just take away that moment.
So I just wanted to give kind of an addendum to the last program we had when we were talking about the Messiah. And we had talked about, you know, different understandings in terms of Christianity and certainly of Judaism. And I had said one of the challenges Judaism has faced, especially in 1666 with Shabbatai Tzvi, who was told convert or die, go to the sword. And I had said that he had he had unfortunately taken the challenge and converted out of Judaism and into Christianity. And I do apologize. It actually was not Christianity. It was Islam. So he did convert to Islam. And I started thinking about why. Well, why for that moment did I go on autopilot? And I think it's because of all of our conversations that we've had, and, you know, just for our listeners to be aware that this isn't something that Father Anderson and I just show up to a radio station at 8:30, quarter to nine, for our 9 o'clock show, that we meet during the week. We talk about it. We have a game plan. We structure it. And I guess just through all of that and just our interactions, I must've just gone on autopilot and just thought, you know, Shabbat Tzvi, Christianity, but this is certainly just for our listeners and for others to be aware that he did not convert out of Judaism to Christianity, but rather, he converted out of Judaism to Islam, which became the, from a Judaic perspective, the false Messiah, that he actually was not the Messiah himself. Cause if he was, he would be proud and would take the challenge of, whatever may be based on faith.
Right. Right. And I think in a future episode for us to really approach, what is it? Last week when we got, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about what does the Messiah mean to a Reformed Jew? Mm-hmm. And the difference between that and an Orthodox Jew. Right. And from what I remember and what you're telling me is that from a Reformed perspective, the Messiah is not really a person. It's more of an age,
yes,
an age to come, mm-hmm, when it's all fulfilled, mm-hmm, where more of an Orthodox Jew is thinking of an actual person, a figure that's still coming, that will come and will restore Israel to its prominence. Mm-hmm. And what else will happen at that time when that Messiah comes?
I mean, I think part of the general Judaic understanding is that when the Messiah comes, the world will recognize God's unity, God's sovereignty, and the world will be more of a harmonious place, more of a place of value, a place of meaning. It's an interesting word when you look at the word Messiah, because obviously Messiah itself is in English, and in Hebrew, the word Mashiach. Mashiach means that, you know, he who was anointed. Just one who was anointed, one who has been called, one who has that relationship, one who, you know, comes together to bring that forward. From a Reform perspective, we don't see it as you rightfully remember, is we don't see it as an actual, you know, human figure that will redeem the Jewish people. We rather look at it as a time, an age when the world is perfected. And you know, we're still waiting. We're still waiting.
That, you know, there's a similarity there in Revelation where the second coming of Jesus Christ. So the first coming of Jesus Christ was Jesus came here, heaven came to earth, and there was to forgive and to heal and to renew and to restore the human race. So right, God is always coming closer to his children, and so through the prophets and through the patriarchs and through all these different ways that God has been trying to talk to us. And we've just been like, just saying, yeah, sure. Okay. We kind of do it, but we don't. Finally sends his son, the Messiah, to show us this way, but also to give us this way of healing us from our sins. So sin doesn't have this power, but then he ascends again. And he gifts us with the Holy Spirit, that we as Christians would say the Holy Spirit is not something new that just came out of the New Testament. This is something that's been through the Hebrew scripture. And so in seminary, we studied all the movement of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach throughout Sophia, right? This movement that actually has like a feminine almost take on it. But now this advocate is working through us. And then the big Christian word is sanctifying us. Now we work through sanctification. So Jesus came to justify us, to say, hey, you could be free from sin. You no longer have to sacrifice. You no longer have to be locked into sin. You could be freed from it. But now through the good works that you do, you're constantly being sanctified and sanctified till we get to the point of the second coming, which we read about in Revelation. Once we get to Revelation 20 and 21, where a new heaven and a new earth comes. And that new heaven and new earth, one of the images is that the sea will become dry, right? And from what I understand, that is definitely relating to more of a Jewish understanding of that sea where the dead go, that that no longer will be existing, because now life takes over. There's no more death. There's no more misery. There's no more sadness. So it is a new age. So it's a coming of a new age. It's not the end of the world. It's actually the coming of a new age that is brought forth by the Messiah coming on the cloud. So it's that understanding to me seems like kind of an amalgamation of the Orthodox and the Reformation, the Orthodox and the Reformed way of looking at the Messiah in a way, because it's taking the New Age from a Reformed perspective, but also an actual figure that for us is Jesus Christ is returning. And that's where the great judgment will happen. The great resurrection will happen. All those who've been soulfully sleeping will not be resurrected into their human bodies. So, so this is good. So we got off on a little bit there, which we always do, which is great. Talking about end of days, so why don't we jump to a break right now? And when we come back, let's look at. We already had someone on our Facebook page talking about one misconception she wants us to take on, which is that Catholic people don't believe or respect the Old Testament. And I think that's a misconception across, because there's been some prominent pastors recently, actually, one who has the respect of many, many Christians across the world, definitely in the country, who kind of made a comment by saying, the Old Testament, don't really need it. Let's just focus on the New Testament. So we'll start there. And then we can bounce back and forth here with this continuance of the biggest misconceptions. And if you have some, please send them in. You can tweet us at Drought Is Over. That is mine. Or at the WSTU radio Twitter. And you can go on there and give us a question of what misconception do you want us to take on. Or give us a call. Most importantly, we love to hear your voice, because you don't want to hear my scraggly voice anymore. Call us here at 772-220-9788. 220-9788. We'll see you soon. Oh, welcome back to the scraggly priest with his scraggly voice that got decimated at Disney World. If we have time in the show, I'd love for us to theologically reflect on Disney World, because for me, it was just built for Christians during this holiday season. And I saw one little cart with the Star of David on it that was serving Jewish goods in Epcot. So maybe I missed. Maybe there's something much more pronounced. Quickly, as a Jew, as a rabbi, have you ever been, offended or just been like, that's just how it is at Disney? Because, you know, there's always been stories about Disney and about Walt Disney that he wasn't waving the Star of David in his backyard, from what I understand, but I can't speak of that. I don't know.
You know, it's interesting. I mean, the last time I was at Epcot, I think, was 35 years ago. So a little dated as to, what the cuisine and the taste of Epcot would have for Israel. I would only safely assume that they probably serve a truckload of hummus and, you know, maybe some tabbouleh, some Israeli salad, but, you never know. Taste of the Middle East.
Right. I mean, the holiday celebration that we heard and saw was mostly Christmas carols. I think they just went straight down the American center there.
So it's an interesting thing that you mentioned just about holiday food, just as, for some who might be aware, or perhaps might not be aware, you know, Sunday night actually marks, our next festival and holiday being Hanukkah. And if anyone is around, between the hours of 11 in the morning until 1 o'clock in the afternoon on Sunday, we are hosting our fifth annual Latke Fest. I have 10 cooks. We've created our 10 different out-of-the-box latke experiences, latkes, potato pancakes, and people get to vote on their favorite latke and sauces, and the winner gets the coveted Golden Lotka trophy, which I highly encourage for those who have attended or for perhaps those who are interested. Please join us at the temple. We are just behind the Blake Library. It's an amazing event, not just for the Jewish community, but certainly for the wider community to experience what we do. But it's interesting because I had a class the other night that I was teaching with our high school students, and we were talking about food traditions, which I think is fascinating. And one of our kids had said, Rabbi, why is it that we eat latkes over Hanukkah? Well, it was very simple. And if you think about it, the potato itself, largely its origin out of Eastern Europe. And some of the understandings are that, around November, when you harvest potatoes, they start to go bad after a certain amount of time. And one way to preserve them is to grate them up and to deep fry them. So it's a way of preserving. So you would use the element itself. You'd use the potato because of the, mentality of not to waste anything. We actually have a tradition in Judaism that says, Baal Tashchit, you shall not waste, you shall not destroy, and a way of kind of absorbing that. Another tradition, which very few people are aware of, is the notion that on Hanukkah, we are actually supposed to eat salty cheese, deep fried salty cheese. And where the tradition comes from is that Judith was kind of like most of our stories in Judaism, the Syrian general had this ploy to destroy the Jewish people. And what she had done was to feed him copious amounts of salty cheese. Now, why the salty cheese? Because anything that's savory, we need to quench our thirst. And one way for this general to quench his thirst was to drink copious amounts of wine. And as he drank copious amounts of wine and ate more salty cheese, he passed out, and she literally took an owl and jammed it through his ear, killing him, so that she saved the Jewish people. So in that tradition, I'm going to use that this year and actually bring about a lot of salty cheese on this Hanukkah. So I hope you'll join us. Hope you'll join us on Sunday.
I hope to join you soon. If I get my voice back by that time, I would love to go. And I'll come in with my Eucharistic gloves that I'll have on my hands. So before we jump into, we have an online comment about that this misconception that Catholics don't really believe or respect the Old Testament and across Christianity. Before we get into that, I want to honor John from Stewart. Just gave us a call. So John, welcome to the show, a priest and a rabbi. It's great to have you on here.
Okay. I was raised Catholic. My mother sent me to Catholic school, and I didn't care for it that much because it was an all-boys school down in Key West, and I was too shy to talk to girls, but it'd be nice to look at them. And so I was glad when I finally went to Protestant school. Anyway, I turned against the Catholic religion, when I became an adult, and I would see the Pope going around to these third world countries and saying, "I shall not take the birth control pill." And these people were overpopulated, and they're knocking out kids, and their kids are starving, and because there's not enough food to feed all the kids, and they're still having more and more babies. So I turned against Catholic religion, and then I started going to a Protestant minister down in Coconut Grove, and Jesus, he was like a broken record. Well, it says in the Bible, you gotta believe in Jesus Christ died for your sins, or you're gonna go to hell. So what do you all think about that in the Bible where it says you've got to believe? That means all the Jews are going to go to hell, all the Muslims, the you name it, Red China, they don't believe in any God at all. It doesn't seem right that people should go to hell just because they don't believe Jesus Christ came down here to save their soul.
Yeah, no, John, this is an excellent question. And I think that my take on this, and again, this is going to be from Father Christian Anderson, not representing the Episcopal Church. But I don't think they may be too far from me on this, but I can't speak for the National Church itself and for the Christians. But, obviously I'm a Jesus guy, and Jesus gave us a tremendous amount of commandments and calls for us to do. and the two that he gave us above all the other laws was to love God with your whole heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And those are the two, well, those will take a lifetime. So if I spend my time creating a divisive venue or landscape by degrading or questioning or judging a Muslim friend of mine or a Hindu friend of mine or even an atheist friend of mine, because in my head I'm thinking, you're just not going to the same place that I'm going. Now I'm creating a spiritual exclusivity, a spiritual superiority, which does not align with the gospel at all. To me, Jesus, and throughout the gospel, it's extremely egalitarian that we're all in the same place. And then, you know, if we want to go to Matthew, of what always calls me is looking at the log that's in my own eye before looking at the speck that's in someone else's eye. So for me to spend the spiritual energy to judge and to be worried and to spend the time on someone and even go into a place of negative energy of saying that someone else is going to hell because they don't believe in Jesus Christ. To me, I think I'm always open to talk to someone about coming to Christ. I wear a collar. They know who I am. Let's talk. I would love for you to come and accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Am I going to go out there though? And my beginning of that is going to go against the commandment of Jesus Christ by not loving you as a brother equally with no strings attached. That means no strings attached. I am loving you completely, serving you humbly on my knees, washing your feet as the Pope has washed his Muslim brothers and sisters on his knees and washing their feet. Then I'm going against the teachings of Jesus. So that personally for me has never worked to tap into a spiritual superiority or exclusivity where I put myself higher than someone else who does not accept Jesus Christ. Now I'm saying I'm better than you.
But where does that come from? I mean, where does that whole notion that if you don't accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, that you are doomed or, you know, the theology that comes along with it?
Well, there's some pretty straightforward scripture about that.
Okay.
Yeah. So, I mean, it is there. We can't ignore that. There is scripture. Say, I am the truth and the way and the life. You know, those who don't follow me, you know, I'm the way. I'm the one. Those who don't drink the blood and eat the bread, you know, are not going to be saved. I mean, it is clear. It is there.
Mm-hmm. But also, I would assume that it's also interpretive. Right, that you can interpret that in a different way that perhaps somebody else of other faith may interpret that from the letter of the law or in terms of, you know, understanding and perspective. Because if it is the truth, I guess I'm doomed. I guess my fate is sealed. And you know, in a Jewish perspective, you know, we see it as, you know, that notion that we believe in God. You know, we trust our faith in God. There's a big difference between being religious, because we're all born with religion in some degree or fashion. It's how we use it in some way. And we get the same comments. Somebody goes, you know, Rabbi, I'm not religious. There's nothing to do with religiosity. It's about observancy. How observant are you? You know, whether we, you know, take the letter of the law where it says that you shall honor, respect, keep, guard, remember Shabbat. Yes, okay. Do all Jews keep Shabbat? In some semblance, yes. It's depending on how observant one does keep Shabbat. You know, for me personally, I do the things on Shabbat that I can't do during the week with the recognition, because there's something different there that says, if I do things that I can't do during the week, that makes, in a Shabbat context, it makes it special. Doesn't make it holy. What makes something holy is the recognition that God is infused in it. You know, and I teach this to my kids, where I say, this Kiddush cup, this wine cup, at the end of the day, it's a vessel. It means nothing. I pour in wine. It may be special because I don't tend to drink wine every single day. And maybe, you know, just on Friday nights when I say the Kiddush or Saturday morning when I say the Kiddush, you know, it makes something special. But the second I say the Hebrew words, Baruch Ata Adonai, Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Borei Pri HaGafen, who brings forth, you know, blessed are you, Lord our God, sovereign of the universe, who brings forth, you know, fruit of the vine. Now I've rendered that seemingly just plain, ordinary Kiddush cup, I've now rendered it holy, which is the same notion is when it comes to Shabbat. How do I make Shabbat holy? With the recognition and the understanding that it's God's day of rest as well as my own, and that I've infused that and brought that in.
Sure.
But I want to bring up just one interesting concept that you had mentioned as well. You know, when from a Christian perspective, in the whole Eucharist, in the body of Christ, I guess, manifests itself in bread, and the blood of Christ being the wine, you know, has there ever been that correlation or that connection that some may be on the understanding that if it's the blood of Christ, which is symbolic, which I definitely get, but yet you drink it. So technically we're drinking the blood of Christ. If it's the body of Christ, and then presumably we're eating the body or the host, could that be misconstrued in some way as ritualized cannibalism? Or in some semblance, how does that work in you know, the Episcopal faith in terms of, you know, representation? I mean, is there a time lag that happens where suddenly you present the bread and the blood, and after, I don't know, 18 minutes, it turns back to just bread and
17,
wine?
17
minutes. 17 minutes.
Yeah.
Okay.
No. Yeah, there is a whole training and formation process that happens before First Communion, depending on which Episcopal church you're at. And the Catholic Church is even longer. Many other churches do. But I mean, for the Episcopal and the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church, we definitely play around with these concepts of transubstantiation and consubstantiation. Transubstantiation is that there is a transformation of that bread and of that wine, that it is becoming the blood of Jesus. It's becoming, yes, the bread of Jesus, because we believe Jesus offered himself, offered his body. Take this bread. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So that those are his words. Mm-hmm. And then take this cup, for this is my blood of the new covenant. This is the new. So drink this, which definitely draws a line in the sand between that and our Jewish roots as Christians, because drinking the blood would be anathema. I mean, that's going really against the grain there. So that's the big difference where Jesus brings in to this movement, the Jesus movement. I don't think he was trying to start a new religion. I think it's just this movement that was coming out of Judaism. And so, yes, so as Episcopalians, this brings us to that number two misconception: are Christians cannibalists? and I think that many people do think, like, you know, I've heard that from Muslim friends, like, you guys are just cannibalists, and also you guys are polytheists. You believe in three gods, right? Now Martin Luther, during the Protestant Reformation, comes in with this idea of consubstantiation, that it's a kind of a both and, that there's this change that happens, but it's still bread and it's still wine, but there's a reverence that we take with it. So when I'm serving and I'm consecrating and then I'm communicating, and the communication means I'm giving you the bread and it drops on the floor, well, that's the body of Christ. So I'm going to reach down and pick that up and eat it. Wine, when it hits the floor, there's a sacred way of us to clean that up. Now, does everyone at the church believe, oh my gosh, that's the blood of Jesus? I can't speak for the Catholic Church, but the Episcopal Church, who a lot of them are ex-Catholics, some of them may, some of them may not, but there's a reverence towards it. We don't just look at him like, well, we really know it's just wine. No, we just spent the last 30 minutes blessing and sanctifying these moments. We just had kids and young adults go through 20 weeks of preparation for this moment. And that's not just wine that fell on the ground. This is the wine that Jesus calls us for it to be sanctified. And we call the anamnesis, we call the epiclesis, the hands, my hands will go over these common material substances of bread and wine. And we believe the Holy Spirit takes such common things as wine and bread and can turn it into such sanctified, holy objects of Jesus Christ's presence. which is a theology that we hold up as Christians, that we are really truly dust, and from dust we came and dust we shall return. However, through the power of Jesus Christ, through the power of God, that he can take such simple and basic things and make it holy and sanctified, so we don't just see ourselves as these surviving animals that are running around just trying to survive on this planet. So, we're more than that.
So in that context, right? So as a priest, when you confer that to others, do you ever confer upon yourself? I mean, you give the bread, you give the wine to your parishioners as they deem appropriate during part of the service. Who does it for you? Or do you do it?
Yeah, so the rubrics would say the priest communicates himself first. So the priest, because when we go all the way back to where the church started, it was only the priests who communicated, who took the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The people didn't. They were separated from it. So we could see how church theology and ecclesiology has grown and, let's say, evolved, where it became more for the people at first. But at first it was just for the priests.
But in practicality, I mean, is it something that, you know, your senior priest would confer upon you, and then you then confer upon the people? Because it would seem out of place. And again, I'm not trying to offend in any way. I just don't know. To confer that upon yourself, you know, just give two examples. On our Yom Kippur liturgy, it says, "Hineni, here I am. I stand before you, God, praying on behalf of my community. I take the sins of my people and confer that upon you." And as the rabbi, it is taking all of that and pleading before an open ark, pleading before God. From a Christian perspective, is it that notion that I can't confer these or this element upon myself? Somebody else confers it upon me. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I don't believe that has to happen, because you might just have a solo priest. So if I'm the only one there, I'm going to consecrate these elements, and it's not me consecrating, it's the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has turned that bread into the body of Jesus Christ, right?
I mean, do you eat first, or do you eat last?
Well, we have some Eucharists where it's more symbolic for the priest to eat last. So the staff will eat first at our staff Eucharist that happened. Mm-hmm. So the whole staff eats first to kind of push back against clericalism, that the priests are a higher place. Mm-hmm. So I think the church has always been trying to push back at that since, you know, post Vatican II, like for the last 50 years, because that culture is still there. Father knows best, you know. Mm-hmm. So it's really trying to get to that egalitarian approach that Jesus taught us all. But mostly no, the father will consecrate himself first. So I can see where this misconception or this understanding that we are cannibalists, but it's this consuming of Jesus the Christ, of consuming him into our lives and being consumed by him. And he called us to have this meal. This meal that happens, which you can look at as the Passover supper, because as the Gospel of John says, really the Passover supper is Jesus on the cross. That's the lamb. That's the lamb of the cross.
So looking at the Eucharist, which I think is fascinating, do you guys have two separate lines? Like one line for your own parishioners and a line for, I say this with all endearing respect, is years ago, in my former community, I had my secretary is Catholic, and her son was granted communion, and she really wanted my wife, my family to be present at this moment. We are very close, and as everyone stood up and they were given, you know, the bread and the wine, the priest looked at me and said under his breath, "You this way," and I walked in a different line. I wanted to be respectful, but at the same time, it was really important for my secretary, for my administrator, as well as for, you know, her son being granted communion, that, you know, that all all walks of life that had been impacted through her and through her son were honored and respected. I just thought it was strange of the, you know, 300 people that were there, and 299 people happened to walk in one line, and then me, the token Jew, happened to go to the left.
Right. Yeah. You know, I think at least in the Episcopal Church or at St. Mary's Episcopal Church, all baptized Christians are welcomed. And even if you're not a baptized Christian and you don't feel comfortable taking the Eucharist, we still ask you to come forward and cross your arms over your chest to receive a blessing, because it means the most for us. But there is an importance for us to understand what that Eucharist means. And so that's why we say baptized Christians are invited, as opposed to some churches, which is called an open table where everyone's invited, whether you're an atheist, you're a Hindu, wherever you're at, come to the table. And so there's that theology and explanation behind that. I want to be able to honor what we have here from Beth, and also any other kind of misconceptions you wish for us to talk about here about Judaism or Christianity. Please give us a call, 220-9788. That is 772 area code, 220-WSTU. So Beth writes in and she says, Catholic people, the misconception she hears a lot is that Catholic people don't believe or respect the Old Testament. And I think that just the term the Old Testament, as we know, can sometimes be misleading, or at least a little bit offensive to the Jewish people, because the Old Testament is the Bible.
It's the only
Testament, right? It's the only Testament. So I think us as Christians are still catching up on really what that means and how that can be heard by our Jewish brothers and sisters. So, I would say that, Beth, to you as a priest, that the church often can do a much better job on preaching on the Hebrew scripture. And what I mean by that, I mean the Old Testament, the Hebrew scripture, and because we don't enough. And so because we don't hear it a lot in church, we don't preach upon it. We don't preach upon these stories. It's like we hear it in Sunday school. We hear about these stories all the time about this donkey that is, you know, talking, or about Samson, and all these incredible stories that form us and plant these seeds inside of us that help us get through life. Then from the pulpit, we just preach the gospel a lot. We just preach Jesus. You can still, the important part is it to preach from the Hebrew scripture and make the connection and the relationship to the Messiah. So I would say that, it is a definite misconception now, but there is evidence that, you know, Andy Stanley, you know, a huge pastor, I don't know if he's retracted the statement or maybe it was misunderstood, but came and said, yeah, we don't really need the Old Testament. You know, we can really just focus on the New Testament. My response to that misconception that we don't really care too much about the Old Testament is really falls upon the pastors and the preachers, that the gospel usually is just so much easier to jump into, because you focused a lot about it. Maybe you took a lot more New Testament classes in seminary and you know where to go with it. The Old Testament might take some more time, some more scholarship to really revel in it. But I think that's where that comes from, just because from the pulpit, and we don't teach enough from it. We just focus on Jesus, but we're not focusing on all of the scripture that Jesus read that made who Jesus was by being, you know, invested in that Hebrew scripture. So listen, I want to throw one at you, my brother, so one misconception that I know that came up on the internet a lot was that all Jews have been to Israel and support the Israeli government no matter what. And this I think goes into this American fear of Zionism, right? There's just this fear that's there. So talk to me about this misconception that all Jews have been to Israel and support the Israeli government no matter what.
So that claim, that comment is completely false. Certainly not true. There are tons of Jews that live throughout the world that have never been to Israel. So in that claim, it's just not true. I mean, we have organizations that have been set up. We have, you know, tour groups and everything else where people have the opportunity to experience the land of Israel. You know, one of the most impactful organizations, known as Hillel, after our rabbinic sage, Rabbi Hillel himself, but Hillel internationally, on college campuses, everywhere else, you know, they started a program many, 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 many years ago called Birthright. Very generous benefactors had contributed a tremendous amount of money to send students, largely in college, I think it's like when they're 18 to when they're 26, to Israel for a free 10-day trip
to experience the land of Israel. And that program itself has sent over 500,000 Jews to experience the land of Israel, which is amazing. You know, we have youth groups that do summer tours to Israel, you know, trying to experience and allow others that taste and that flavor of what Israel is. So, you know, in the grand scheme of things has, you know, whether we look at Judaism as 14 million, 15, 16 million people around the world, 16 million people have not been to the state of Israel. So it's just not true. Because also remember, you know, going to Israel is not like living in Florida and going to Atlanta. You know, it is very costly. It is a very long trip away. You know, and it takes a commitment. The other one that was mentioned in terms of all Jews support the Israeli government no matter what.
Right. That's the juicy one.
Not true. Much like do all Americans. I mean, the misnomer would be do all Americans support the American government? No. I think, you know, what I would tend to preach and what I tend to say to a lot of my students and to a lot of our families is, you know, I may disagree with some of the policies or tactics that Israel takes. And that's my right, as it is everyone's right. But I will always support the state of Israel, no matter what, no matter my heart is in the place. Let me just recall this, a story that I had many years ago. My home congregation. I grew up in a largest Reform synagogue in Canada. And years ago, my home congregation did a mission trip, a solidarity trip to the state of Israel. And this was around the year 2000. And for those that may not be aware, 2000 was a very volatile time for the state of Israel. There was a lot of terrorism and just despicable acts that were happening largely on a day-to-day basis. So an elderly woman in the congregation had, you know, pre-planned and she had saved and she, you know, had paid for her trip to Israel. And a couple of weeks before, she decided to retract herself and pull out of the trip. So, you know, and her claim was just out of safety and security. She didn't feel safe and she just didn't want to go. But instead, she called a pizza restaurant in Jerusalem. The pizza guy says, "How can I help you?" "Well, I'd like to order 400 pizzas." "Okay, ma'am, that's a tremendous amount of money." "It doesn't matter. Bill my credit card. Here's my credit card information, everything else, da-da-da-da-da. Here's, you know, I want 400 pizzas." And the pizza guy had said, "You know, ma'am, where shall I send it? What's the address?" And she said, "Send it to the Israeli government. Send it to the Israeli army, to the IDF. And he said, "You know, ma'am, the Israeli defense forces are all over the country. There's no one spot for them." And she had said, "Send it to them, to all, you know, military posts around the country, and just have a little statement that says, your Canadian friends here in Toronto want to, I just want to express my solidarity and to say that I am with you." And I will never forget that story because it is a selfless act. It is something that this woman had felt, if I can't be in the land of Israel, I will support Israel itself. And I think, you know, the misnomer, not all Jews support the Israeli government. There are challenges with every single government, whether it be from social opportunities to, you know, military actions to, you know, any decision that is made. And I think we have the same thing in this country where we can criticize our own government. But at the end of the day, we live in this country. And at the end of the day, we love this country. And I think it's the same thing for, you know, I'm not going to overgeneralize and say for all Jews, but I think for most Jews, it is that understanding that I will always support the state of Israel, for that is the birthplace of the Jewish people. It is our national homeland. It is a safe haven for us as Jews. But at the end of the day, you know, if policies and tactics are not of my understanding or the way I would approach things, I think it is within every one of our rights, especially as Jews, to be able to, you know, talk openly about those challenges. But at the same time, it is that level of support. And I know for me personally, I will always support the state of Israel. I love Israel. It is a very special place and just a very holy place. And I think there's something about being able to support while at the same time being able to be challenged by
let me ask you this, to follow up on this misconception real quickly, yes or no. Do all Jews support the policies that have been acted in Israel regarding the Palestinian people?
Do all Jews support in terms of policies that have been taken out from regarding Palestinians? Absolutely not.
Okay.
Absolutely not. Yeah. You know,
would you say it's 50-50?
I don't know enough in terms of, you know, Israeli society, in terms of what the actual people themselves are thinking. I would tend to think that there probably is a division in terms of those that do support, in this context, say, a two-state solution, or, you know, being able to live harmoniously within the confines of their borders with Palestinian people. I think, you know, on average, I think for most Israelis, they want peace with their Israeli, with their Palestinian neighbors. It's, right. It's, we don't want division. But I think at the same time, it's also from an Israeli perspective, is we need to make sure that our borders are safe. We need to make sure that security is there, and I think that there's a lot going on.
Well, I think that's a lot going on.
Just as we conclude here today, I just want to wish you, Father Anderson, a what we say in Hebrew, a refuah shlema, a complete recovery of body, of soul, and of mind as you go forward.
Thank you,
feel better.
And I just want to be able to plug that this Sunday at 6 p.m. in the courtyard of St. Mary's Episcopal Church, we will be showing the movie Elf. So we get this big blow-up screen in our beautiful courtyard. All of our youth are invited, but it's, you know, the community can come in and check it out. It is a beautiful time. There'll be some popcorn there, and come check out. Elf is great. I mean, you watched Elf, you enjoy it.
I have. And maybe you join us for latkes at Temple Beit Hayam, and then as you take the little schlof, a little sleep, then mosey on down to St. Mary's for a film later that evening.
All right. So we got a lot coming in for next week. But God bless you all. Love one another as God has loved us.